Good afternoon to you. It's really been a pleasure. Joanne and I have been really warmly greeted by the congregation here. It's our first time to be in Garden Grove, so we want to thank you for that. I want to thank you for that beautiful, special music. That's always really a great way to lead into a sermon. And Joanne and I live in Michigan about half of the year. Traverse City, which is up in northern Michigan, call it the cherry capital of the world, which I guess it is. And then the other half at this particular time, we're living in the Pasadena area. We do some consulting work for the Disney Company and other things out here, have family in both places, so it's really great. Anyway, it's very nice to be able to spend this afternoon with you folks. So I'd like to begin the sermon, in Psalm 133, verse 1. I think you're all familiar with it. Psalm 133, verse 1, it says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Now, humanity, brethren, has been plagued by disunity since the time of Adam and Eve, and it eventually results in war. We see wars in family that result in a divorce. We see wars between parents and children, and that leads to separation in those regards as well. But even with the wars aside, history seems to show that we can be united only for short periods of time. Now, we seem to be able to affect a form of unity only for short periods when we join together in, let's say, some common cause. But when the common cause is accomplished, what happens? Usually a sort of vacuum is created and the unity disappears. Now, God is going to produce a unity that will endure forever. And we in the church are on the cutting edge of a work of prodigious or great scope. It's a work that will ultimately bring all of mankind that has ever lived into agreement with God and in one family. But each of us individually is required to perform his part in understanding what the common cause is and voluntarily, by faith, submit ourselves to its requirements. Now, it won't be accomplished any other way, because this unity is not so much imposed as it is generated from within, because it's a spiritual unity. Now, if you will, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 18 through 21, because here in this epistle, whose primary theme is unity, the Apostle Paul lists several characteristics that will appear in those who are filled with the Spirit, and it is going to produce a unity. Ephesians 5, verse 18 says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Now notice what follows, because what Paul is pointing out is what will follow those who are indeed filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Notice again, number one, those who are filled with the Spirit will exhort and instruct each other. It doesn't say they're going to judge, criticize, or correct. They will exhort and instruct one another. Number two, they'll sing songs of praise. Number three, they will be grateful always in all things to God for what He's allowed to come into their lives. I think the emphasis there has to be on all things, what we might consider the bad things and the good things, Those who are filled with the Spirit will be grateful because they understand that it actually is for their good. Number four, they will mutually defer to each other as long as it is in the fear of the Lord. That is, they're going to submit to what is in accord with what pleases the Most High. Now, almost the entirety, I'll put it, of the remainder of the epistle, that is in Ephesians, is devoted to submitting yourselves to one another because it's essential to unity. So Paul brings the subject right into a smaller venue, the home and the husband and the wife, those relationships. And he shows submitting relevance to husband and wife unity. And then in chapter 6, he moves it into the parent and child unity. Now, many factors that we must submit to in a common cause are delivered or revealed to us in the first three chapters of that book of Ephesians. Then, in Ephesians 4, verse 1, following the word therefore, Paul launches into an instruction regarding the elements of character we must employ in order to submit. Now, back in Ephesians 4, verse 1 through 3, Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll pick it up in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I ask, I beg you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. How? With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Walk worthy, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance. These will lead to submitting to one to another in the fear of the Lord. Walking worthy of our vocation, brethren, is referring to the process of sanctification. Our vocation is our calling, and we're called to become holy as God is holy. Now, Paul calls upon us to be balanced in our approach, so he is effectively saying, never stop studying. This is in order that the vision can be kept alive. That's the common cause, that the vision is kept alive and constantly refined by more and greater understanding. The second part of it is put it into practice. Put the doctrinal base, the common cause, into practice, because salvation not only consists of believing truth, but is also using and applying it so it becomes actually written into our very character. Now, in doing this is going to require faith and the setting of the will, the disciplining of ourselves to follow the correct path and what we know to do. Now, before looking more closely at the four elements, I want to jump to verse 3 and look at that word endeavor or endeavoring. Now, we would think that the word endeavor means to make an attempt at. And that's exactly what that English word means. However, that's not what the word means in Greek. No, it's not. Let's go to 2 Timothy verse 2 through 15. I'll just read that to you if you want. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 15. It says, to study, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That word study is the same word that's translated in as endeavor in Ephesians 4, verse 3. Now, unfortunately, it's not translated correctly here either. And the reason is because when it was translated in 1611, by the King James translators, the word study meant what this word in Greek means. It was much closer. But during the centuries, the word study has changed in its usage. Okay, to us the word simply means hit the books. That's what study means. To us, word study means do research, the word study. To us, the word study means peer or look at or scrutinize very closely. And usually, if you're doing that, you're probably sitting at a table or you're standing still while you're studying something. Okay, the Greek word means make haste. It means hurry. It means be diligent. Now, what Paul is saying there back in Ephesians 4:3 is to be diligent, to hurry, to study, to make speed with respect to unity. He's saying, don't delay it, brethren. This is too important to let it slip by. He's saying that it should be at the forefront of our minds. That's how important it is. Now, being diligent, doing what? The word keeping means guarding, preserving. Be diligent, guarding unity. Be diligent in preserving unity. Be diligent, holding fast to unity. Why do we have to keep? Why do we have to guard? Why do we have to preserve? Paul's not asking us to make unity or create unity because we can't create or make something that already exists. What we have to do is protect it. We have to protect it. Now, the explanation of this is really simple. The great God sees us as part of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. And just as surely as all parts of your physical body are united, so also is Christ's spiritual body. However, not all the parts of your body or my body work equally well. Some parts are diseased, some parts are damaged, usually because of genetics or abuse or an accident, and what happens? They give us problems. Now, in like manner, the Church of God has been spiritually weakened, and then corporately we flew apart some years ago, didn't we? Because we didn't guard what we already had. We already had the Father. We already had the Son. We already had the Holy Spirit. We already had Herbert Armstrong. We already had the message. We had the doctrines, the traditions, and the policies. But we're not together, not all of us, like we were back then. We flew apart. And brethren, that is evidence that we didn't guard it. Now, we most obviously allowed the theological, the philosophical, and that attitudinal base to deteriorate under the persuasions of the world. And the result was that our faith, and thus our hope, and our love were seriously weakened, and we scattered. I think that the cause and the effect are very easily traced. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20 is one of the final epistles that Paul wrote. He gave us this advice. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. O Timothy, it's an appeal. Keep, there's that word again, guard, protect, preserve that which is committed to your trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings. Why? Because they would weaken what he had. In oppositions of science, that word translates into the English word as knowledge. Today, falsely so-called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith, grace be with you. What Timothy had committed to him, that is to his trust, and remember, a trust is something that you guard, was the gospel that Paul preached to him, containing the doctrines which, if diligently believed and followed, lead to holiness and to salvation. Now, the same truths were committed to us back then through Herbert Armstrong, but we didn't guard them and we split. So Paul is saying that we're to be diligent in guarding the unity of the Spirit. And if we believe in God, our first responsibility is to guard in order that we might preserve and build upon what we already have. And that means in practical application that we're going to be going on the defensive or the offensive to apply. It means aggressively disciplining the self to do God's will with and in all of our relationships. There are two papers out there in the world, and both of them were in regard to the family. In putting those two papers together, I came to a conclusion that I think is correct. The two of them together contain a very convincing argument using the French and the American revolutions, which actually occurred less than 25 years apart. Using these revolutions as a historical base, they showed that liberty, because that's what we feel historically, our political liberty came from those revolutions, and that's where the French look upon their political liberty as coming from, that without self-discipline, it produces individualism, i.e., the biblical term, every man doing what's right in his own eyes, which in turn produces chaos, scattering, and then terror, what we would call tribulation, and then finally it reverts back to slavery under an oppressive dictatorial government to the end that order can be restored. Now, brethren, that's where we're heading as a nation right now. We are unraveling. Our liberties are disappearing. The government is moving very rapidly through executive orders to take our liberties away from us. And it's been going on for quite a number of years now because they fear that society is breaking down and they are using these things as an excuse. If this went on long enough, we would actually have a dictatorship. Now, I bring these things to you because the church is pretty much following the same track. Liberty without self-discipline produces every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. Scattering is what has occurred, and what lies next in prophecy, we all know, is tribulation. We're on that track, so brethren, be aware that historically what is happening to the church is following exactly what happens culturally and politically in a nation. Now, Paul lists four basic elements of character that we must exercise in order to guard our liberty and the unity as a body. They are humility, meekness, patience, and forbearance, or that means to bear with or to put up with. We have to put up with some things at times. The first one is an internal quality or an attitude, and I'm going to spend a good bit of time on this. It's an internal quality or an attitude, and the other three are how the first is applied in a practical situation. Now it says, with all lowliness. I want to read to you Philippians 2, verses 1 through 5, because Philippians 2 was written to a congregation that had a division problem within it. You know why? Because two ladies were having a fight. It was really a strong disagreement. So understand, that is partly why Paul wrote in Philippians what he wrote. He wrote in broad principles how the division that existed between these two ladies and between any two people all down through history can be healed. Here's the answer. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 2. If there be therefore any consolation or any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded. Heal this thing, he's saying, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. You can see that that's going to give the responsibility to each person to do what they need to do to heal it. Philippians 2, verse 3, let nothing be done. Now here he's getting, I think, right to the heart of the problem. One or the other, or both, of these ladies had a problem with pride, with vanity. Verses 3 through 5, 4 through 5, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but all every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, did you notice that lowliness appears in both Ephesians 4:2 and Philippians 2:3? It's the only place in the Bible that these two words appear in the Greek. It's actually one word, but only appears two times. And it's interesting that he used both of them in the sense or within the context of division, of a split that occurred where people were fighting one another. In Philippians 2:3, we get a great deal of insight as to what this word means, because you know what? It's contrasted with vainglory and fighting and strife. Therefore, lowliness is the opposite. It's the antonym of vainglory. Everybody knows what vainglory means. It's pride. It's conceit. Egotism. It means literally with show. It means ostentatious. It just depends on the context it's in. Remember, this word lowliness means the opposite. It's the antonym of vainglory. I'm sorry, I cannot pronounce the word in Greek, which is lowliness. It has 15 letters in it. It's transliterated T-A-P-E-I-N-O-P-H-R-O-G-U-N-E. Wow. There's another word in the Greek that actually has 20 letters in it, but brethren, 15 is plenty. In the Greek, it doesn't have a kind usage to it at all. It's a bad word. I don't mean it bad in the sense of like swearing, but if somebody is called lowly, it means that they are groveling. It means they're obsequious. It means they're servile. They're slavish. What I get the picture of is a dog and is crawling toward its master on a stomach. And when it gets to its master's feet, it rolls over on its back with the legs going up. You've seen a dog do that. That's kind of what this word means. Lowly, groveling, abject submission. Now what Paul did is to take this word and he turned it into a positive usage, because the Bible, rather than a bad word, it's a good thing for a Christian to have. Now, people who are what we might call wordsmiths, you know, you read their word pictures that are in the Bible, they feel that with Paul putting a positive spin on this word, it probably comes closest to the English word modesty. But I think I've found even a better one. Because if you look in Strong's Concordance, the word strongly implies restraint. Remember the word, brethren, restraint, holding oneself back. Depending on the context, it implies having a poor opinion of oneself. It's therefore the opposite of what we would call self-esteem and pride. which has such self-confidence and such high opinion of oneself that you know what it does? It pushes itself forward, whereas a person who is lowly in mind is going to hold back. He'll restrain himself. Now, the commentators are unanimous in saying that Paul's thought undoubtedly springs from this word being a parallel or a synonym of poor of spirit or poor in spirit, which we see in the Beatitudes. They're not exactly the same word, however. They are parallels one of another, no doubt, but they say they believe that he used this word because strong implications of restraint contained in its meaning, and restraint is a characteristic that is consistent in meekness, in patience, and in forbearance as well. Now, when you put all four of them together, and what Paul is saying is if we're going to have unity, it's because everybody is dealing with each other with very great restraint. Think about it. Now, restraint literally means a stoppage. It's a check. If a person's being restrained, he's being held back. You hear of people being under restraint. It usually means the police have the handcuffs on or the leg cuffs or something. He's under restraint. So restraint literally means a stoppage, a check, a controlling agency, or an influence, or flat out just self-control. Okay, the controlling influence comes from humility. In fact, virtually every modern translation changes this word of lowliness as to humble or humility, and so emphasizing the source or the cause for the restraint. Humility is a more general word, but nonetheless, it's still correct. Humility is an attitude. It's a perception of oneself in relation to God that reveals itself in the character, in the makeup, like say in the cast, or the manner of the relationship that one has with both God and mankind. Okay, what is the outstanding characteristic of humility? Here's what it is. It's a willingness to submit. So you'll understand why I began the sermon this way by turning to Ephesians 5 and going through verses 18 through 21, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of the Lord. So humility's outstanding characteristic is the willingness to submit, and thus the restraint about pushing oneself forward. Now, the King James Version translates the word here in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes more literally as poor in spirit. Now, this is very helpful because it shows that what the restraint springs from. We can just keep taking this thing back further and further until we really get to the source. Now, to be poor in spirit is to realize that one has nothing, is nothing, can do nothing. It has need of all things, like the poor. Those who are poor in spirit are very conscious of an emptiness. There's a sense of helplessness. There's a sense of weakness and of worthlessness. It can almost be said to be the flip side of faith. Faith is confidence, I think you can see. Whereas a person with confidence will push himself forward, those that are poor in spirit are going to be hesitant to do so. Now remember, all of this is in relation to God. That's what we're talking about, the relationships. That's where the comparison springs from. But it washes over into relationships with people as well. Now, if you think of poor in terms of money, you're going to understand that the poor have little or nothing to give or to help. In fact, they themselves feel a need. The till is empty, and they're restrained by that literal fact. Now, the same sense comes through poor in spirit and lowliness, except in terms of relationships. So humility is not the way a person looks. No. It's an attitude of mind that contains or it constrains, it pushes, applies pressure, or inclines a person to submit. It's not inherent by nature. Choices have to still be made to submit. But the fact that humility exists within a person will be revealed by the choices a person makes, despite human nature pulling them in the wrong direction. So whether you prefer to call it humility or poor in spirit or lowliness of mind, the point is it doesn't come naturally. It exists only because God has revealed himself and the person by God's Spirit. He's been made able to make an accurate assessment of his own worthlessness and need and emptiness, and assesses his real value in relation to God. He's poor. God is rich. What can we possibly give God that he doesn't already have? Us. And so we submit. That's our way. We sacrifice ourselves for him. Romans 12, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to turn to that and read that to you. Romans 12, verses 1 through 3 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, or it could be said it's your spiritual service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now we still must make the choice, the choices, to submit to him, and this is going to make us restrain ourselves in our relationships with other people. So you will find statements like the one in James 4, verses 6 through 10, because if the humility is there, the person with it is going to make the right choices. Maybe not all the time, brethren, but most of the time. James 4, verse 6 through 10. But he, God, gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves under the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Brethren, that's a promise. That's a promise. Do you see that list of choices that James gave to those who are humble, those choices that they need to make? And if a person is humble, he will do what the apostle says. Every one of them contains a measure of submission within it. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we find Peter writing on the same basic subject. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, says, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. It's talking about age here. Yes, all of you, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Those with humility submit. Their dealings with other people are very restrained. 1 Peter 5 and now verse 6, for God resists the proud and he gives grace, that's favor, gifts, to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You know, it's interesting that Peter said, and be clothed with humility, which is the Greek, literally means to put on an apron of humility. An apron is a symbol of service, brethren. He's thinking back to the Passover, the last Passover, where it says Jesus took a towel and he girded himself. And then what did he do? He served. See, we're leading to the next area of what humility produces. He says, put on the apron of humility. The humble choose to serve. They don't fight, they serve. They don't judge, they serve. Now, the Bible shows quite a number of men who I'm sure didn't look humble on the outside, but in reality, that is, in the eyes of God, were indeed humble. I'm thinking right now of Moses and David. In one sense, they were warriors, both of them. In one sense, powerful political figures as a king and a judge. Now, why were they humble? Because regardless of what they were, they submitted to God. Regardless of what it cost them, they submitted to God. And sometimes they had to give orders or do things that we would consider to be difficult to do, like going to war. Now, in order for someone to be humble, in the biblical sense, one must know what's true and right. You have to have a good grasp on reality, and then we have to submit to it. Now, again, I remind you of Ephesians 5, verse 21, and Philippians 2, verse 3. Both of these verses show in broad principle what humility tends to do to a person. They are restrained, but at the same time, they're constrained to serve and to submit. And those who destroy unity are those who exalt themselves against God, men, doctrines, and traditions. Now back to Ephesians 4, and we'll start on the next of these four qualities. Next three qualities named meekness, patience, forbearance, receive much of their strength and direction from lowliness of mind. Now, meekness is a very complex concept, and no one English word can capture it. They can't capture the full meaning in its context. It takes a whole bunch of synonyms to describe portions of it. So you'll find it translated thoughtfulness, sensitivity, that's a modern word, gentleness, kindness, sensitivity to others' needs. There is within this word also the sense of self-restraint. It's not aggressive, insistent, assertive, or argumentative. Now, in some cases, it's very close in application to humility. It exhibits a willingness to suffer wrong even though it's right, without insisting on its own rights. Now, Moses was meek, and so was Jesus. We want to touch base with Jesus here in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28 through 30, it says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. Now, a yoke, brethren, is an instrument that gives guidance. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. There's those two words. In heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In chapter 12, verses 19 and 20 is an example of the way that he acted. Matthew chapter 12, I'll pick it up in verse 19 and go through 20. It says, he shall not strive. Jesus was not argumentative. He was not, as you might call it, a fighter in that sense, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice lifted up in anger or whatever in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break. This is showing how gently he dealt with the people. And a smoking flax shall he not quench till he send forth judgment unto victory. I'll tell you, a person who is meek is an easy person to get along with. They're easily approached. You always know that you're going to get a fair hearing, a kind hearing, a gentle hearing from these folks. Now, Moses was meek, and the way that this is stated here in Numbers, the 12th chapter, and the contrast it is given is very interesting, and there's something to learn here for us, brethren. Most of the instruction really comes from the contrast between him on the one side and Aaron and Miriam on the other. Numbers 12, verse 1. And Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Has he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Now, brother, notice the sarcastic pride revealed in the words, only in us. Has the Lord spoken only by Moses? Has he not spoken also by us? That language reveals the pride and the haughtiness of their heart and the self-seeking and craving for honor that those two had. Now, Moses on the other side, or the other hand, is described as being very meek. There's an interesting example of this that actually led him to being chided by God for that very reason, but it gives us a good indication of what Moses thought of himself. And it's found in Exodus 3, verse 11. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go into Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children out of Egypt? He didn't think very much of himself. He had a lowly opinion of himself, and this is all the more remarkable considering who he actually was and the kind of upbringing that he had. Brought up in Pharaoh's household, a man who was schooled in all the wisdom of Egypt. He probably had quite an intellect, brethren, to go along with all kinds of other gifts that the great God had given to him. And yet his thought of himself was, who am I? Quite a contrast between his brother and him and his sister and him, who had incidentally were not brought up in the same kind of environment that he was. And yet they had the pride, he had the humility. Kind of interesting. Quite a contrast in the depth of the conversion. Matthew 21, verse 5. Matthew 21, verse 5. Tell you, the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes unto you meek and sitting upon an ass in a colt, the foal of an ass. This gives us a wonderful insight into our God. He's meek. That's hard for me to really encompass with my puny mind. Here is meekness incarnate, God in the flesh, considering who he was in reality. Now, humanly, we would think of him either as riding in on, let's say, some kind of a magnificent stallion, or maybe in a gilded carriage pulled by magnificent stallions and attended to by armies of aides, splendiferous in their dress, armed to the teeth. Nope, he came riding in on a donkey. That's quite a lesson there, teaching us why we have to be meek. It's because our God is meek. It's because our Savior is meek. That's a key element to them being at one, and why no strife, why no division ever erupts between them. They have this attitude. If we're going to be in this image, we're going to have to add the attitude as well. Think about it. Have you ever run through your mind how two individuals could go for eternity with never an argument? Never an argument in all that time. Why? Lowliness of mind, meek, patient, putting up with. Connect the dots, brethren. That's the key to having it work, to keeping unity going. It's not easy, but that's the key. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, it states, "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Notice that the appeal that's here. "Who in presence, I'm base, lowly," Paul says, "among you, but being absent, I'm bold toward you." This is the way people were talking. "But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I'm in your presence with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Now, I read these verses because I want you to see what meekness is contrasted to. Meekness is synonymous to kindness, to gentleness, and is contrasted in this context with competitiveness and being warlike. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." What do people do that are in the flesh? Well, they compete with one another. They make war with one another. Paul is going to make war, as it were, with meekness, with kindness, and with gentleness. Meekness is contrasted with contentious brawling. I want you to see this context in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Titus chapter 3, picking it up in verse 1, says, "Put them in mind." That's instructions to Titus to put the people in mind, to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but, here comes the contrast to speaking evil and brawling, which is strife and fighting, but gentle, showing all meekness unto a few men. No, unto all men. Brethren, that's our marching orders. Okay. You should be getting the picture of what meekness is. It's not being competitive. Nope. It's not putting yourself out to win against others and going to war, as it were, and to be vindicated and justified. It turns the other cheek. It submits with kindness. And we're going to get to another part of the picture here in the book of Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Galatians chapter 6, and I'll just read verse 1. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." All right, that's the way we're to handle it. We don't ignore it. We handle it meekly. What the meek do in order to keep strife and competition, the brawling, and the argumentativeness from coming to the forefront is that they take a good, hard look at themselves, and then they treat others with the same gentleness and kindness that they want to be treated with. Think about that. Now, if they're directly involved in a dispute, these people, the meek, have a very strong tendency to follow what it says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7. I'll actually read 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7 and 8. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take the wrong and suffer loss? Why do you not rather suffer or allow yourselves to be defrauded? No, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. And so the meek have a ready willingness to suffer wrong, because after looking at themselves and then comparing what God could have done to them, ouch. And what they are in relation to God, to them, ouch again. Peace and unity are way more important than appearing to win. Now, at the same time, they are firm, they're uncompromising in preserving the truth, but they are not constrained to feel that they must overwhelm you and make their point and defeat you and put you in your place. It's very likely what they'll do is simply appeal to you and exhort you to do the right thing. You know, those kind of people, the lowly in mind and the meek, are loved by people. They pull people toward them. It's almost like you might say it works like magic. Well, there's no magic to it. It's the Word of God. It just works, period. Once again, Ephesians 4, verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness. Now, with all is what I want to concentrate on here for just about 1 minute. It means with every possible lowliness, or it can be understood with every kind of lowliness, or it can mean in all situations, or at all times. In other words, he's saying, always keep the apron of humility on wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whatever the person is that you're dealing with, whatever the time happens to be, never be without it, because it's going to serve you and God in unity well. It'll never divide. It'll always cement and hold the group, the family, the community together. Now, these are to be the fundamental elements of our character. We may feel that we have something to be proud of, brethren. For some, it might be money. For others, it could be our ancestry. For others, it might be our family. It might be our brains, our looks, athletic ability, understanding a doctrine. So we always have to be careful. You know why? Because that old human nature is always looking for a way to assert what it's proud of and to display it, and this always causes division. So, with these 2 points in place, we can go into further manifestation of God's Spirit in us by being long-suffering and forbearing. But you know what? That's going to have to wait for another opportunity, because my time is up. Thank you for your courteous attention. It's really great to be here. And Joanne and I look forward to getting to know you better in just a few minutes.